The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, well, let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Here's the big question of the day. Are you tolerant? I see nervous laughter. Isn't it a funny thing? The world has created what I would believe is a false dilemma. Are you tolerant or are you intolerant? Well, I like to just kind of mess with people and say, I'm extremely intolerant. Really? Oh, you're an intolerant person. Well, we don't like you. In fact, we don't tolerate people. I mean, we don't like people like you. It's a funny thing. You know, once you start opening it up, it gets kind of squirrely. I think the reason I'm intolerant is because my mom was intolerant. She used that word all the time. Brett, I will not tolerate that. And, you know, frankly, I'm glad my mom was very intolerant because she didn't tolerate when I was 3 years old, me running out into the highway playing where the log trucks were going by. She would not have it. I like what Tim Hawkins says about that. And your moms, how many of your moms said, I will not have it? And you're like, you will not have what? It. Whatever that is, I'm not going to have it. I won't tolerate that. And see, a lot of our parents were very, very intolerant. But I want to stick my tongue in the electrical outlet socket. I will not tolerate that. Why? Because, man, it's harmful. It's hurtful. And so, yeah, there are times where I think intolerance is what exactly the doctor ordered, that we not tolerate certain things. But it's funny because this whole idea of intolerance and all that, I believe if you're talking about bigotry, then that's not good. That's evil. Bigotry is evil. The Lord speaks about that in his word. But it's funny how words like bigoted or it's funny how people throw names at Christians. It's one of the things, if you don't have a good argument, just start calling people names. And so when people call you bigoted or here's a big topic of the day, you're a homophobe. It's funny how people that are Christians oftentimes are called homophobic. And it's an interesting problem because I really see what the Bible teaches, but I see what our society and what Western civilization is doing and where we're going. And I believe it's dangerous because we haven't really clearly defined terms of intolerance, diversity, all that stuff. In fact, generations before viewed this very differently. In fact, it's amazing how the Bible suddenly doesn't work anymore. You know, for a couple thousand years, we've allowed the scriptures to be our measurement for morality. So if the Bible said it was wrong, generally, we kind of believed it to be sin or to be wrong or what have you. But the problem is Merriam-Webster defines tolerance as this. I'll just read it to you. Tolerance, noun, the capacity to bear something unpleasant, painful, or difficult. The capacity to bear something unpleasant, painful, or difficult. Now, this is interesting because here's where the false dilemma comes in. The world looks at a guy like me and says, Brett, you should not be intolerant. And I say, okay. Because I'm easily able to bear. There's nothing really in my life that I've kind of said, I'm not going to bear it. I will not bear it. I won't have it. What do I say about that? Well, there's certain things that I will say that about. Let's just say, it's funny how morality, there's certain things that I just won't have. For example, let's go for the jugular. I won't have a pedophile teach our kindergarten class at Athey Creek. Yeah, everybody's like, amen. By the way, you and I, we all laugh at that. I think that's ridiculous, and I'm glad you won't have that, Brett. But, you know, there's people and groups that are arguing that pedophiles should be able to be in the classroom, and they should be able to lead Boy Scout troops and what have you. And I'm saying I don't tolerate that. I won't tolerate that. So it's funny because right now there's some people that are saying, Brett, we agree with that. But what makes the pedophile bad? What makes him evil or wrong or sinful? I'll tell you, it's the word of God. It's not because I think it's abhorrible, even though I do think it's abhorrible. It's because God says it's an abomination. It's a sin. Bible talks about the guy that offends a little one. It's better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea. It's funny, Jesus said that in Capernaum there where they made millstones. When we go there in November with Athey Creekers, we're going to go to Israel, and we go, and there's there's millstones everywhere. And the reason why is Capernaum was a millstone factory. So when Jesus said that, there was plenty of object lessons there to see these giant millstones. He's saying it'd be better for one of these millstones, and we'll see them. We'll touch them when we get there. And it's better for one of these to be tied around your neck. And you realize there's not much of a future in that, really. But it's because Jesus didn't tolerate that, to offend a little child. And yet the world today is saying, well, we know better than the Lord. In fact, we are more tolerant than Jesus. That's basically what the world's saying today. Well, I don't know about that, Brett. Well, I'll show you and I'll prove that to you today as we get into this. But G.K. Chesterton, he said this, tolerance is the virtue of the man without conviction. Tolerance is the virtue of a man without conviction. If you have convictions, there are certain things that you will not allow, that is, in your own life. And I also believe that tolerance, it has to do with where, the location that we're talking about. So here's the question, Brett, do you tolerate homosexuals? The answer on one level is, I'll say absolutely yes. In fact, I'm offended that you would limit me to only tolerate gays. Because I think we're called to a much higher relationship than just tolerating. Remember, Webster says, the capacity to bear something unpleasant, painful, or difficult. And that really, none of that describes what I feel toward anybody who's gay or a lesbian. I actually say, really, that's not the relationship Christ calls for us. He calls us to love everybody. We are to love everybody. Jesus was the epitome of love. And it's funny how it was the people that the religious leaders hated that Jesus actually loved and demonstrated love. Even though they were horrible sinners, Jesus still totally embraced them, took them in, and their lives were changed. They'd repent from their sins and they'd hang out with Jesus. That's the kind of guy Jesus was. Jesus didn't tolerate the prostitute. He cared for and encouraged and forgave the prostitute of her sins. That's the Savior that we follow. But at the same time, once that person was saved and became a Christian, they became part of the body of Christ, part of the church. Once you're part of the church, inside the church, there's a little different thing going on. What's that? Well, here's the deal. You got to understand this. You have to understand that I love the gay person and I invite them. See, it's not that I'm chasing after them or being intolerant, saying, you can't be gay, don't be gay. I'm not doing that. Because that's outside of the church, and it's not my job to condemn or, you know, any of that. But my get to is I get to share the love of Christ with them so that they might come to Christ and realize that they're sinners, just like me. See, it's not just homosexuality, but it's sex outside of marriage. That's called sin in the Bible. So I'm a real religious square. Because I believe not only that gay sex is biblically called sin, I also believe that if you're a young couple and you sleep together outside of marriage, that's just sin. The Bible calls it that. I know that you're thinking, oh, well, I'm not a sinner. That's the whole point. My job is to say, you know what, we're all sinners. And when we think that we're not, it's arrogant to say that we're not sinners. We're all sinners. I'm not saying I'm better than anybody, but I am saying, man, I've found the one who saves us from our sins and forgives us and gives us a brand new start. And I see people delivered from all kinds of things that are hurting them. And so it's my job to lovingly share with you. I'm not going to try to twist your arm or make you become a Christian, but I sure would love it because I've been so blessed by seeing what the Lord does in people's lives. Okay, so Brett, you're saying you tolerate gays. I do. I tolerate everybody. I'm not chasing after anybody and tell them that I don't like them or anything like that. In fact, what's interesting to me about this false dilemma the world's trying to create that Christians don't tolerate, I've never really met, I know they're out there, but I've never really met a Christian who doesn't tolerate gay people. I think it's a fabrication by and large. It's interesting to me, if you didn't know any Christians, which a lot of people are so out of the Christian loop, that the only exposure they'll get to what a Christian is on CNN or Fox News or MSNBC. And if I were only to watch that, I would think a Christian, well, it's funny how those news agencies camp out on one group that calls themselves Christians but are not. You know the group from Kansas? There's 50 people that go to this church in Kansas. The reason they always make the news is because they fly from town to town, and they're the weirdos that, you know, protest against funerals and yell at gay people and tell our soldiers they're going to hell. And remember, you know this group I'm talking about? It's just one crazy group that calls themselves Christians but are not. And somehow the world goes, oh, so that's what a Christian is. If I'm a Muslim living in the Middle East and I watch American TV, I'd say, wow, those Christians. Allahu Akbar. That's what I would do, because it's nutty. It's crazy. But that's not what a Christian is. See, I believe that the enemy, which is the adversary called Satan in the Bible, he wants to take just a little bit of truth and distort it and sort of paint a picture that has nothing to do with reality. That's the oldest trick in the book. And so the world puts it on us. And so as Christians, I see Christians getting sucked in. Oh, I want to be tolerant. I want to be accepting of things, and I want to be nice to people. Oh, man, we're missing the whole point. We've always been called not only to be nice, but to love our enemies and to do good to those people that are even persecuting us. So the idea of being bigoted or mean, that is not of Christ at all. And if a person's doing that, I would wonder, are they even really a true Christian? They might call themselves a Christian, but who knows? Maybe, maybe not. But I do know this, that the Lord says, I want to save the worst of sinners. I'm able to forgive your sins and put them as far as the east is from the west and give you a new life. Born again is what it's called, regeneration. And that comes by a person repenting of their sins and coming into the body of Christ. Now, then, once you become part of this body of Christ and the greater body of Christ, there are certain things that we say within our family, within our church, we won't tolerate certain things. And one of the things, like, for example, I won't tolerate, as much as I would love to see gay people come into our church and hear the gospel and hear the message, I'd love for them to be saved and realize that certain behaviors that I even do and that you do, that's why we're here at church. We're to be convicted of our sins. The Lord will show us where, man, we're sinners, and we choose to change our life and repent. But here's what we won't tolerate. Somebody to come into the church and say, the Bible's wrong. And even though the Bible calls something sin, we're not going to call that sin anymore. See, that's somebody coming into our house, if you would, saying, you don't have the right to believe what the Bible says. So in the church context, I believe we are to be intolerant. Brett, really? Come on. Well, let's read what Jesus, this is Jesus talking to the church at Thyatira, and let's see what he has to say about this. It's kind of interesting, and it very much relates to what we are talking about today in the news and around the church and what have you. So it says here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. It says, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, of feet that are like fine brass. Now pause just for a second. So far with each of these churches, Jesus gives a title of himself. With Ephesus, he says, I am the one who holds the seven stars, and I'm in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, why did he use that title for the Ephesian church? Because he said, if you don't get back and repent to your first love, then I'm going to remove your candlestick. So that title of the one who holds the stars and is in the midst of the candlesticks. Then he goes to the church there at Smyrna, and he says, I am the one who was dead and now is made alive. Why would he talk about that part of his title to the people at Smyrna? Because they were the persecuted church. They were being killed for their faith. And he says, I'm the one who's dead and now alive. That gives them hope. Then the church at Pergamos. Remember Pergamos? Wednesday night we looked at that. The word Pergamos, Pergami. Gamma or gami is the word that relates to marriage. Per is where we get our word perverted. So that's what it was. Pergamos was a perverted marriage of the church and the world bringing these practices together in one place. And the Lord says, mixture. I'm not into mixture. Perverted. And so what does he entitle himself with the Pergamos church? He says, I am he that has the double-edged sword coming out of my mouth, which is the word of God. It's all about the word. So what title does he use for the people at Thyatira? If I were going to choose, remember, all these images and titles come from chapter 1, the description of Jesus. Are you with me? So those are all tied in. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. But people of Thyatira, the titles that go to them, I am he who has the eyes of burning fire and the feet of brass. Is that good news or is that bad news? Well, fiery eyes and feet of brass, you Bible students know that fire in the Bible and brass in the Bible are typologically the same thing, and they speak of really one word. What is it? Anybody?
Judgment.
The judgment of God is spoken of by fire and brass in the Bible. So Thyatira, if I were reading this little letter to me in Thyatira, I'd be going, gulp, because it's the one who's coming with the fiery eyes and the brass feet. The idea is judgment. Oh, boy. So the commendation, he always gives a commendation to each of these churches. Look at verse 19. I know thy works and charity, which is love. By the way, a church without love is no church at all, really. And service, the idea is not just works, but serving the Lord himself. And faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So this church has faith, good for them. And thy patience, good attributes. And then he says, and thy works. Brett, didn't he already say that? I know thy works, charity, service, faith, patience, and your works. Why does he say that again? Well, he says at the end, he says, and the last to be more than the first. The idea is the first works were good, but your last works are even better. That's what he's saying. He's really giving them a compliment. But those were the good things of the church at Thyatira. Good job on those things. Nonetheless, or notwithstanding, that's always a scary thing when the Lord says, notwithstanding, verse 20, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman. What does your NIV say there? You tolerate. That's exactly the word, really. When you look it up in the Greek text, it's tolerance, really. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But I say to the rest of in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast until I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule with them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here at this church of Thyatira, on Wednesday night, we'll probably try to wrap this up. There's so much here, I can't tackle all this stuff on a Sunday morning. But let's go over some of this. First of all, the local church at Thyatira. Remember, there's four applications we see of these seven churches. We see a local church application. There literally was a little church in Thyatira that was being talked to right here by Jesus sending them a letter through John the Apostle. Literal application of a little church. But then we see the greater church application. That is all of us that call ourselves part of the church or the body of Christ. We can apply these things to us because he says, he that hath an ear, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's us. And then there's a panoramic view of church history or a prophetic view where Jesus prophetically is talking about how the church would unfold through history. And each one of these churches speak of a time in church history that is represented by each one of these little churches. So Thyatira, we'll look at that and in depth on Wednesday about that. But first, let's kind of think through this little place, Thyatira. Thyatira was a sort of a pass-through town. It's the kind of town you'd go to only when you were going somewhere else. In fact, it's the road from Istanbul to Izmir. Runs through this little small town. If you go to Wikipedia, they call it an unattractive town. Today it's called Akishar, a population of 30,000 people that is where this little town of Thyatira was. It was originally known as a Lydian town, and they were famous for a lot of different things, for the workers and the guilds that they had. They had tradesmen guilds that were very popular and kind of known for various reasons that I'll get into. Purple. Purple was from Thyatira. They actually had some sort of deal that they would produce the dye purple there in Thyatira. Maybe you remember Lydia in the book of Acts. She was the seller of the color purple. And she was actually a businesswoman who was quite thrifty and very talented, and the church loved her. She was from Thyatira, and she was one who sold purple, just like this town was known for various dyes and what have you. But this little town kind of got a brutal history when you really study about Thyatira. Before it was Thyatira, it was originally known as Pelopia. And then it was called after that, they named the town Semiramis. If you were here with us on Wednesday night, that should ring a bell. And it's important because it does tie in to everything we're talking about. Remember Semiramis? There was a pagan, ancient Babylonian cult religion. Started back in the days of the Tower of Babel with Nimrod. And Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, her son, Tammuz, there was sort of a legend that was false and a part of a pagan, ancient, mystery Babylonian cult religion is the idea. And they worshipped, and there was all kinds of traditions that they developed that might be familiar to you. And you'll wonder, why are they familiar? What things familiar? Well, the Christmas tree, for example. Where did we get the idea of getting a tree, putting a stand on it, decking it with silver and gold? What's the Yule log all about? Why do we call it a Yule log? Where did the tradition of mistletoe come from? It all came from a pagan Babylonian religion that was right from Semiramis. Brett, I feel guilty. I've had a Christmas tree all my life. Some people get all freaked out about this. Now, let me just say this. Jeremiah 10 says the people were vain and they took trees out of the forest, nailed them, chapter 10, the first five verses, nailed stands of wood to their base and decked. The word decked is used. They decked the tree with silver and gold. And so people think, oh no, we're worshiping pagan religions when we have Christmas trees. Here's what I would say about that. If you're worshiping Semiramis, Tammuz, and pagan deities with a Christmas tree, then you should probably stop. Don't do the Christmas tree thing. But what's cool about the Christmas tree is it's very different than what they were doing. When you read Jeremiah 10, by the way, they would take the tree, cut it down. But one thing you should know, they also carved out of the wood of the tree a shape of a god or goddess, covered it with silver and gold, put a stand on it, put it on their mantle, and that's what they worshipped. So when you read that, be careful. Don't just, you know, bah humbug, your Christmas trees are satanic. I understand the notion, and if that's you, I guess that's okay if you want to not have a Christmas tree. We don't condemn you. But I like Christmas trees. Man, deck the halls as far as I'm concerned. But in my home, it's a celebration of Jesus Christ. So all that to say, I know there's some of you that disagree with me on that, but that's okay. Just chill out. I'm leaving this church. Brett likes satanic trees. Don't you know that Santa, if you change the letters around, is Satan? That's dumb. Anyway, Yule log, mistletoe, all that stuff, it came from this. Now we learned on Wednesday night where that came from. The church at Pergamos represented that time period where Constantine in 313 apparently saw a cross. I don't know if it's real or not. We don't know. We weren't there. But he claimed to have seen a cross and under this sign, conquer. So Constantine says, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian all of a sudden. Now you got to understand, the Christian church was persecuted. 10 waves of Roman emperors persecuting the Christian church for many, many years, a couple hundred years. Suddenly, Constantine is now a Christian. And shortly after that, the whole government said, everybody has to be Christians. Now some of you are going, oh, great. No. It was one of the worst things that happened in the Christian church, because if they forced everybody to be a Christian, that meant people had to go to church who weren't even saved, and they were saying, well, I guess if we have to go to church, we're going to go to church. And so they came in, and they sort of changed the church to be what they wanted it to be, and they weren't even believers in Christ. And the ancient Roman pagan priests, by the way, the priests of this pagan religion, they were all celibate. They were called father. Did you ever wonder where that came from? Even though Matthew chapter 25, do you remember where Jesus said, don't call anybody your father, for it's the Father in heaven who's your father. Do you remember that? So have you ever wondered, like, where do some churches get off calling their pastor father when Jesus says, don't do that? I'll tell you, it came when Constantine melded pagan Roman religion, the guys that were priests in their pointy hats and robes and celebrating certain times of the year, Saturnalia, Astarte, was a day that they worshiped. And so when Constantine said, hey, let's just bring it into Christianity. Well, what do we do with the winter solstice? Oh, we'll call that Christ Mass. Interesting. Did you know Jesus was actually born in the springtime? Have you ever wondered why we do it in the wintertime? It's because it came from that ancient practice. Easter with bunnies and rabbits and eggs, it's all part of that. It's amazing how that stuff kind of hung on. And it's because there was an amalgamation of this pagan religion into the church. So if you've ever wondered, man, why, Brett, why don't you have a pointy hat? Why isn't Tad swinging incense down the aisle here? Where's the incense? And what? Here's the deal. It's really important to understand this. The church, all throughout history, there's some crazy things that have happened. And if you're a Catholic here today and you're offended at what I'm saying, don't be, because next week, Jesus is going to very much hammer the Protestants. We're going to get it worse than the Catholics do, okay? You have to understand that. I can't really defend any of church history. I mean, there's some good things in church history that we can learn from and celebrate, but much of church history is a bunch of people just being weird, doing horrible things even. On Wednesday night, we're going to talk about church history, and it's not pretty. I can't defend church history, but what I can defend is the book of Acts. And the earliest of church and what Jesus tells his church to be and what he tells them to do, I can defend that. So when you look at Athey Creek, the goal for us is to say, how can we be like the biblical church? Not tradition, not church history as much. We can learn from church history, but we need to get back to the book of Acts and say, what did the church do? And it's real simple. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which was teaching, the breaking of bread, which is communion, and of prayer and of fellowship, Acts 2:42. They did that daily. With one accord. They didn't dress up all fancy. The pastor wasn't wearing a unique outfit from everybody else. That was all part of a priestly thing of the Roman paganism that was all the way back to the Babylonian religion. Sorry, it's true. If you don't believe me, there's a couple books that you could read about all that history. In fact, it's you look up in the Encyclopedia Britannica of Semiramis, Tammuz, and you'll find it's this ancient pagan religion that did kind of creep into Christianity. So that happened in Constantine. But then all that mixture started to cause great trouble in the church, where the church was starting to allow teaching that was contrary to the Bible, and they tolerated that kind of teaching in the church. Thus, we come to Thyatira. And they call this teaching from this woman whose name is Jezebel. And that raises a great question. What's the deal with Jezebel? Why is there literally a woman named Jezebel? And the answer to that is probably not. You know I'm a Bible literalist, but I believe when the Bible speaks in figurative terms, we can take it in figurative terms. Maybe there was a woman named Jezebel, but it's doubtful. Because by this time, the name Jezebel was already stigmatized. Most of you moms who are expecting, we got a lot of expectant mothers. I think we have more than 20 right now women who are pregnant that I know of. I don't expect you to name your daughters Jezebel. Or if you're going to have a son, you probably won't name him Adolf or Judas. Probably not, right? Why? Because those names, well, there's a stigma to those names, and you just kind of don't want Junior to go with that stigma. Benedict Arnold. There's a name. There's a notion behind the name, right? So all that to say, Jezebel, well, especially to the people of this era and to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, Jezebel was one of the most dark, evil, wicked times of Israel's history. And to understand what Jesus is saying here to this church, saying you've allowed Jezebel into your church, you have to kind of go back and remember who Jezebel was. Would you quickly go with me to 1 Kings chapter 18? Let's review just quickly. I'm going to do this as quick as I can, but you got to understand. And again, I know I go long. I'm really sorry. I'm so thankful for a church that's patient. But I believe sermonettes are for Christianettes. So thanks for your patience. But let's get some work done here. 1 Kings chapter 18. It says here in 1 Kings 18 that it tells us that Jezebel had already slaughtered hundreds of the prophets of God. Who was this Jezebel woman? Interesting about her. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal should be a red flag. Her dad's name was Ethbaal. He was the king of Sidon, the priest of Astarte. Now, what's Astarte? What word should come to mind when you hear that word Astarte? Easter. It's the pagan Babylonian cult religion. Now, you also have to remember the Semiramis, Tammuz, those names are different in different nations and cultures, but they're the same god and goddess, if you would, that is worshipped in this mystery Babylonian religion. If you're down in Egypt, it's Horus and Isis. Later on in Rome, it became Venus and Cupid. In Israel, it became Baal and Aphrodite. They're all the same. You have to understand that. Don't take my word for it, by the way. Study this in history. It's pretty fascinating. So all this to say, Jezebel came from a father who was a priest of Baal, which is part of this thing that we're talking about. And he murdered Phales, his predecessor, and he killed to seize the throne. However, Jezebel was sent down to King Ahab there in Israel for a political marriage. And so she married Ahab, who was an exceedingly wicked king of Israel. So Jezebel tools down to Israel, and she brings some of her Baal worship people, and she starts a school of prophets for the people of Baal. So she's got prophets for Baal, and she's got prophets and priests for other pagan religions. But at the same time, she sort of tries to embrace the Jewish religion at the same time. What we call this is syncretism. It's the oldest thing in the book. It's where you take a bit of truth of Christianity and you try to bring in other religions. New Agers are really good at this. When you listen to Oprah Winfrey, she loves to kind of act like a Christian and talk about Jesus to a certain degree, but she's a New Ager. She brings in New Age, really pagan-type beliefs, but it sounds so warm and fuzzy that many people in America think she's amazing. But actually, she is one who's very syncretistic. She brings in other religions. And you don't need Jesus to die for your sins to be saved, she'll say. And that's false teaching. We won't tolerate that. I'm not going to tolerate that. Not at this church. She can say it out there, and I'm not going to chase her down or be mad at her. I'm just telling you, it's false teaching. Well, so Jezebel comes in to Israel bringing her false teaching. With her prophets of Baal and her school of ministry for Baal people. And this is what she does. She kills as many prophets of the Lord as she can. She doesn't like what they have to say. So Obadiah, this guy in chapter 18, it says in verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. This is 1 Kings 18:3. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50 in cave, and fed them with bread and water. Bad situation in Israel. The prophets are hiding out in caves. Jezebel's on the hunt, wanting to kill every prophet she can find. So I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version. So Elijah prays to God and says, Lord, cause there to be no rain, that famine will be in the land, that there'll be a wake-up call for Israel. So rain ceased. Ahab's bummed out because his kingdom, everybody's starving, there's famine in the land, and so he tells Obadiah, get that prophet Elijah and bring him to my house. I want to talk to him. So Elijah goes to Ahab's palace there in Jezreel. And we pick up there in verse 17, 1 Kings 18:17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Isn't that funny? The Christian guy, if you would, gets blamed for all the trouble, even though it's really Ahab's fault and Jezebel's fault for the troubles that they're in. And verse 18, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam, plural of Baal. Verse 19, now therefore send and gather to me all of Israel to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, that's where everybody did sexual immoral things, in the groves is where they did that, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel's at the helm. She's wearing the pants in the family. Ahab's just a wimpy little dude who's an evil king, but Jezebel's large and in charge, and she's the one in charge of these prophets. Well, you know this story. This is where the Super Bowl of deities happens, and God is proven real, and Baal is proven false. And Elijah takes those prophets of Baal after calling fire down from heaven, and the prophets of Baal couldn't do it. They were trying to scream to their god of Baal, slashing their arms with sharp rocks and getting blood to gush out. That's what these prophets did, but to no avail. Elijah even messes with them. He says, where's your god? Is he off relieving himself? He really does say that. If you look in the Hebrew text, that's what he says. Go off to use the restroom. And they get all more crazy and start slashing and screaming. Finally, Elijah says, step aside, boys. It's my turn. Says a little 15-second prayer, and God shoots fire from heaven and licks up the whole altar, the water that they poured on it, everything was gone. And so the prophets of Baal were then slain there. 450 died that day at the hand of Elijah. Well, do you think this made Jezebel very happy? Jezebel looked at Elijah and said, I am going to kill you. Now, what do you think Elijah did? This great prophet who just took on 450 prophets of Baal, called fire from heaven. Did you think he just breathed fire and burned her up? Nope. He ran for his life like a big chicken. Elijah said, oh no, Jezebel's after me. And he took off. And isn't that funny? Because I've seen that tendency in my own life where I can be really bold and brave in one moment. And then in another thing that's even less, in some ways, less threatening, I get all freaked out and weirded out. Don't feel bad. Even Elijah did that. And Elijah went and pouted and said, I alone am the prophet of God, only I. And then later the Lord says, no, there's actually 7,000 that are following me. It's kind of funny to read the whole story. But Elijah goes and hides out. Meanwhile, Jezebel goes on a rampage. And she does what she wants. She starts killing more prophets and doing whatever she wants. It brings us to a story that's kind of an indication of who she really was. And it has to do with this little guy named Naboth. In 1 Kings chapter 21, just turn the page a couple pages, this little guy named Naboth had a beautiful vineyard right next to Ahab and Jezebel's castle. And this little vineyard, Ahab said, I want that vineyard. So he went down to Naboth and said, I'll buy that from you or I'll give you other vineyards, but I want your vineyard. And Naboth said, no, God has given my family this vineyard and the law of God says we're to keep it within our family. Naboth was a godly man trying to do what the Bible told him to do. So Ahab was so frustrated, he goes home to his palace and pouts. He goes and jumps on his bed and cries. And Jezebel comes in and sees her wimpy husband weeping. So verse 5, again, that's just the Reader's Digest version. 1 Kings 21:5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said to her, because I spake to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give me thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so Jezebel comes up with a plan where she hires these liars to say that Naboth blasphemed God and spoke against the king. And so they drug Naboth out in the middle of the town and stoned him to death. And he died. And his blood leaked out on the vineyard there where he lived. Well, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. And God speaks to Elijah and says, go and meet up with Ahab and speak what I tell you to say. In fact, let's pick that up. Verse 17. This is 1 Kings 21:17. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he's gone down to possess it. So him and Jezebel are dancing happily there on the vineyard that they just got by killing someone. And verse 19, thus thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. You say, man, this is gross, Brett. Oh, it gets worse. And verse 23, and of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city of dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. A little bedtime story for children as you're tucking them in at night. this is one of those stories you didn't color in Sunday school. You know what I'm saying? At least not here. But you say, Brett, that's horrible. Oh, but it's crazy what happens. You see, Ahab just kind of goes, oh, yeah, whatever. And so Ahab goes off to battle, riding in his chariot. His army's going ahead. And one of the enemy soldiers that they were getting ready to attack, the Bible tells us the story. You can read about this as you just kind of flip through. But this guy in the other army takes his bow and his arrow and strings an arrow in the bow, and he stretches it out and shoots it arbitrarily. Doesn't even aim. He's like, brrr. That's what the Bible says. And the arrow shot through the air, and it went right between where the armor covers his chest, Ahab's chest, and it went right through his pectoral muscle, in through his heart, and killed him right there. And he slumped down in his chariot. Well, the guy that was driving the chariot quickly turned around, went back to the castle there in Jezreel, parked the chariot right at Naboth's vineyard, and the blood of the king, Ahab, trickled out onto the ground of Naboth's vineyard, and dogs came and licked it up. Fulfillment. Yeah, Brett, but what about Jezebel? Well, that's even more crazy. In fact, I'll read this. I know you're not going to believe me, so you got to read it. First, go to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 9, and there's a purpose to all this. You need to get the idea of what's going on here. So what's going on? By the time 2 Kings is around, 2 Kings chapter 9, a dude by the name of Jehu comes on the scene, and he starts cleaning up Israel and getting rid of the idols and the pagan worshipers, and he's even killed some of Jezebel's, most of her leaders, Joram and others. He offs them because he's cleaning up the place from paganism. So now she's starting to get outnumbered, and she knows she's in trouble. Now, Jehu's famous for something in the Bible. Anybody remember what it is? He drives like a madman. Some of you, I think, are like that. And maybe me, too. But they were looking off in the distance, and they said, oh, that's Jehu, because he's driving furiously. We know who that is. Jehu's coming flying in his chariot. So they tell Jezebel. Well, check it out. Verse 30. It says, when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face, and tired her head and looked out the window. Now, that's the King James way. Painted her face. She applied her makeup. I remember when I was a kid, you know, it was the 60s and early 70s, and there was a big debate because there was all these hippie pot smoker people who were getting saved where I lived, and they came into the church and said, makeup is evil. See, Jezebel wears makeup. And then I remember listening to old J. Vernon McGee on the radio, and they said, should Christian women wear makeup? And J. Vernon McGee said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I thought that was kind of funny. I didn't say that. That was Jay Vernon McGee. But here, Jezebel's painting her face. And when it says that she tired her head, that means she put on a happy face. She puts on a happy face, and she sticks her head out the window. Jehu's coming in. She knows she's in trouble because Jehu's whooping on everybody that's causing all this paganism. So she sticks her head out the window and looks out, verse 30, and verse 31, as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, hath Zimri peace? Who slew his master? She's trying to just say, hey, what's up? What's going on? How you doing there? And what's going on with Zimri? She's trying to relate to him, you know. Hey, you big boy. So verse 32, he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out unto him two or three eunuchs. These were servants of Jezebel. They said, we are. We're on your side. And then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down out the window. And some of her blood was splattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trode her underfoot. Speed bump. Man, I'm talking to chariot. You know what I'm saying? This is pretty brutal. For some reason, he gets hungry. Verse 34, when he was come in, he did eat and drink. He said, man, I go for a good steak right now. this is a crazy story. Then he went after eating and drinking. He said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. Had some sense of decency, I guess. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah, the Tishbite. Horrible story. I'm not telling that to my kids. Oh, well, then you can tell it to them in a limerick. It's one of my favorite limericks. Jezebel the queen was a hog. She lived in a morality fog. But when stripped of her power and thrown from her tower, she made a nice meal for a dog. Maybe that'll... I'm sorry. That's horrible. Okay, you have my permission to get up and leave if you really want to. I'm sorry, you're right, it's bad. Anyway, okay, now you say, Brett, what's the point of all that? Well, you got to understand, the name Jezebel was synonymous with the bringing in of paganism to the true God of Israel and a mixture of that. And so here, by Jesus saying, you've allowed a Jezebel to commit fornication in your church at Thyatira, you have to hear what Jesus is saying. What's amazing to me is as we look at the panoramic view of Thyatira, that's exactly what happened there, literally with a Jezebel in their church teaching probably about these guilds that I told you about. See, to be in the guild, you'd have to join a guild, a tradesman guild. You'd be part of their group. You'd pay the guild your money. And then you'd, with your guild, worship a pagan deity. Each guild had its own pagan deity, which also included a sexually immoral act to be able to worship these gods and goddesses. It's one of the more interesting studies of history when you read about the guilds of Thyatira. It was sort of a way to have community. And they did it. Oh yeah, we're Christians. But Jezebel is saying, you can be a Christian and still be part of these guilds. And by the way, it cost you. If you were a part of the Christian church and you said, I'm not going to join the guild, then they wouldn't allow you to work your work. They wouldn't purchase the goods from you. They would ban you and you'd be a broke beggar on the street if you were choosing to be a Christian who didn't worship these pagan deities that were brought into Thyatira. Jezebel was coming in saying, go ahead, man, be a Christian. Good for you. But also worship the other gods and do the sexual immoral stuff and just be part of that, and it's all good. And the church did, they tolerated her false teaching about sexually immoral things and just said, it's all good. Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have tolerated that woman Jezebel to teach the worshiping of idols, the eating of meat that was sacrificed to idols. That was the practice of the day. Jesus said, this is a problem, a big problem. Okay, so the local church applications, yeah, the people were compromised. They allowed paganism in the church, and they were worshiping in a twofold way, syncretism. But in our church application, I believe the same thing is very possible, and we see churches caving in left and right today, saying, oh yeah, we're tolerant. So we not only say that the gays and lesbians can come in, but we want to preach that it's okay. And it's not sin. We know more now today than Jesus knew back then. We know. And who are we to judge? And it's very accommodating, and we are very diverse. And, you know, I'm sure that Thyatira, man, on their camels, they had camels. They probably had coexist stickers and rainbows on the camel's rear end there and stuff. I'm sure they were very tolerant people. But the fact is, Jesus said, I can't tolerate that. You've tolerated, but I'm not. See, when the church becomes more tolerant than Jesus, we got a big problem. Big problem. And that's what happens today as pastors are going on record saying, we encourage the gay lifestyle. Even though the Bible, 6 times in the Bible, it says that it's called immoral. It's called sin. And I'm not just picking on homosexuality. There's all kinds of sins that all of us wrestle with. That as a Christian in the church, we say, we agree with the Bible. This is just wrong. But here's the thing. Do I tolerate the gays? Absolutely. In fact, I pray that more and more people that are hurting in any kind of sin will come and get saved and know the love of Christ. I was saved not to keep me the way I am. But I was saved where the Lord says, now I'm going to work. And years of work, I'm going to try to change Brett and make him to be more what I want him to be. And man, I'll tell you, every change that I've ever made, things that I thought were okay, that the Lord said are not, I'm so glad now in retrospect that I dumped those things. They were holding me down. And I know that there's still sins that are holding me down that I need to keep learning, still repent from, still work on that. And I hope you are the same way. So, out there, the unsaved, we tolerate that because they're not even saved yet. One of the biggest mistakes churches make is they try to teach people like, oh, you're a young couple and you're sleeping together before you're married? Well, we believe you're not supposed to sleep together until you're married, so you're a sinner. The problem with that, they're not even Christians really. They have no conviction about what's right or wrong. They don't use the Bible as their standard as we do. So the first thing you should focus on is not that they're sleeping together. What person in the world doesn't do that? What we need to focus on is say, hey, Jesus Christ loves you and wants to save you from your sins. The gospel message, God came and lived among us, died on the cross, was buried, 3 days later was risen from the grave, and man, we're saved by his grace through faith. Not of our good deeds or good works, lest anybody boast there in Ephesians chapter 2, but it's a gift of God. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians goes on to say. So, yeah, the Lord fixes us. He's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one who changes our lives. But I think the church makes a mistake when we try to reach out and tell the person, abortion is wrong without regeneration. That is, if a person doesn't have Christ in them, first and foremost, they're not going to see that abortion is biblically condemned. And it's just wrong. So we call it what it is when the Bible talks about that. So internally in the church, we teach what the scriptures say. But out there in the world, our goal is to present Jesus Christ. We're not forcing it on anybody. I'm not going to beat anybody up or be angry or twist anybody's arm. But I'm going to, as lovingly as I can, share Jesus to the world who's lost and messed up. Things aren't working out so good for the world right now. People know that. If you really nail it down, people know things aren't that great for a lot of Americans today. And man, we have an opportunity to share the love of Christ. But my prayer is that they'll come to a church then, after they're saved, they become a Christian, then they'll say, okay, what does the Bible teach? What does God have to say about sexuality, about life, and what's good and bad, what's evil and what's right? Then the Lord shows us that. So yes, we're tolerant in one level, but inside the church, we need to be careful and not be like Thyatira, who tolerated something that Jesus said, not going to tolerate that. So what do you do personally? I'd love to see more Athey Creekers just be the most loving, most gracious, kind-hearted people. I'd like to see Athey Creekers accused, as they accuse Jesus of, man, he's the friend of publicans and sinners, prostitutes. They accuse Jesus of that because he was so loving and so kind, the religious guys didn't know what to do with him. In the same way, I would pray that the Lord makes us loving. So, tolerance. I'm insulted that they want to limit me to tolerate gay people or limit me to tolerate someone who's had an abortion, because that's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to not just tolerate. That's offensive. I want to love and be kind and helpful and encouraging and present Jesus Christ to those people who are gay or having abortions, yelling at their kids, punching each other in the nose, exceeding the speed limit. Whatever the Bible calls sin, I want to love those people and say the answer to our sin is Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church at Thyatira, because I think the church needs to hear it today. Amen? Amen. 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 Lord, we are thankful for your word. It does give us clear direction. But at the same time, we know these are difficult days. And for those people to have stood up against the Jezebel who was teaching falsely in the church, we know that would have been difficult and even perhaps would have cost them. I pray, Lord, that even if it costs, that we would be people who don't tolerate within the church false teaching. But we want to submit to every word of every verse of every chapter in the Bible. We know your word is true and living and right. But at the same time, Lord, give us that perfect balance to know when to love and when to teach the truth in power, but also with that perfect balance of love. Lord, you demonstrated that so perfectly. Ultimately, help us to be more like you. So we thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in our hearts and our lives as we continue this study through the seven churches. Lord, do your work. I pray that you would look at Athey Creek and be able to give us good commendation for the things we're doing. But at the same time, where we're amiss, we pray for correction. If you would, just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I know it's getting late, but just before we go, I'm just prompted to invite anybody today who's never accepted Christ. Maybe you're the person who said, man, I got drugged here by a friend to church, and I know that what you're saying, there's some truth to that. Maybe you don't understand all the Bible. None of us understand the whole thing. There's a lot to understand, but man, maybe you sense that the Lord is good. and you do really crave to have your sins forgiven and to let the Lord change your heart, nobody at this church is going to twist your arm and make you change. That part's the Lord. He does that. But as you confess Christ and believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 tells us you'll be saved. But Brett, I don't do anything. You've not told me what I'm supposed to do. Well, that's the point. Jesus said, it is finished. He did the work on the cross. What are the works, they said to Jesus, that we need to do? And Jesus said, this is the work, singular. He said, this is the work. Believe on the one who the Father has sent. If you believe in Jesus, that he's God in the flesh, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and forgives you for your sins, you are saved by his grace. It's a free gift. But you are called to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. That's what you're asked to do from God. God doesn't want to see anyone perish, but he wants everyone to have eternal life. So he's inviting you. It's a free gift, invitation. But if you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian, what I'm going to do is just say a simple prayer of confession. And you have to come with a repentant heart saying, I repent for my sins. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but to recognize that what the Bible calls sin, I'm going to call it sin too. And I'm going to go the opposite direction. That's what repentance really is. If that's your heart, if that's what you want, if you've never confessed Christ, I'd like to do that with you. And you can walk out of here knowing you're saved by the grace of God. What I am going to ask you to do is to acknowledge that just between you and God and me. With everybody else's heads bowed and eyes closed, praying. If you're a Christian, be praying, because maybe there is a few today who want to accept Christ. Just with that privacy, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by just waving at me or looking up at me and nodding. I'm just going to look around and just try to see if there's anybody who would like to say, yep, that's me. I want to become a Christian today. And we'll just pray and then we'll close the service out. Cool. You girls, awesome. Great. Anybody else? Let me look around for a minute. Right there. Good. I'm going to say this prayer and let's just, as a church, what a cool thing to get behind these four or five who are saying, yep, I want to become a Christian. And let's pray this out loud together, all of us. Just get behind these several, and let's pray this and join in. If you're one who looked up or waved, just understand this, your prayer, it's the words that you speak from the heart that God hears. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Do your work in my life. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you for these confessions that were just made. Confession to salvation, that's what you tell us in your word. And Lord, I pray that as they get up from these chairs and walk away, that Lord, you would just go with them and that somehow that they would be confirmed in their heart, that other Christians would come alongside of them and encourage them and build them up in faith. I pray that they'd plug into a good Bible teaching church where they can learn more of your goodness. Father, I pray that they'd just walk through this life hearing from you, being taught from the scriptures, and that, Lord, we would live our lives wholeheartedly and not allow the worldliness to come in and taint the work that you've begun in our hearts and our lives even today. But when we do fail, when we sin, we're so thankful that we can come to you and confess and you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us for all unrighteousness. Lord, we give you glory. So now help us, give us wisdom, Lord, in these days we're living in. I pray that we'd be bright lights in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.